Yeah, well, Gadget Man has to work. Okay. Well, basically, we've been looking at spiritual warfare for quite a while, and today, I think, is the most important session we've got. And I want to actually share that today.
Thank you.
If I can get this to work as well. We've been looking at the origin and history of spiritual warfare right throughout the Old Testament. I want to completely sum that up this morning so we can actually finish it. But if you remember, we looked at that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that was basically here in eternity, and he created the angels and the spiritual beings, and Satan at that point fell and rebelled, and God set him over the earth, and he rebelled and took a third of the angels, and there was war in heaven, and all this took place before man was ever created. And as a result of Satan's rebellion, God judged him, and there was the first flood, and the whole world was flooded. And then we get Genesis 1:2, the earth was formless and void, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters, and essentially time started. And we don't know how long it was when time started before this verse, and we don't know how long afterwards from this verse how long the earth was for us. It could have been 10 seconds, it could have been 10 billion years, we don't know. But we know that then God started to recreate in that recreation week of Genesis 1:3. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And as the end of that, he basically made man and woman and blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it and rule over it. And the interesting part is there, man was born into a situation where there was something to overcome, and that was because of Satan's rebellion. Already there was evil and good. And what we then see is that man fell and man sinned, and as a result of man's sin there was spiritual death, separation from God, physical death, judgment, fear, guilt, shame. The whole of creation was damaged, and Satan was in rulership of the world, and therefore there was conflict. And then we get this in Genesis 3:15, the first prophetic word, I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking to Satan, and between your seed and her seed. So there was going to be two seeds, two groups. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And this was talking about Jesus, who was going to come and put right what had resulted from man's sin. And therefore, Satan's strategy was to destroy that seed. Because if he could destroy the seed, then there would be no Jesus, and there would be no victory for God, and there would be defeat. So that was his tactic. And we actually see that here, at this point, Cain, who was the seed of woman, kills Abel and becomes the seed of Satan. And then Adam and Eve had to get another son. So therefore, in that period between the fall and the flood, there was open warfare. We saw that there was open demonic activity. And in Genesis 6, we saw that this was how it described the world. Gross sexual sin, great wickedness, every intent and thought was evil continually. The earth was corrupted, the earth was filled with violence, which was terrible. Worse than it is now, because there was open demonic activity going on. And as a result of that, God flooded the earth for the second time to wipe that out. But there was one family, Noah, who he saved in the ark and recommissioned to take that first commission back out again, to refill the earth and to be blessed. And that period was about 1656 years from Adam to the flood. And after that, the enemy changed his tactics, and spiritual warfare from the flood to the cross, it was 290 years before then God chose Abraham, and it says that Abraham is the seed of Christ, and all those who are of faith, he's our father, if you like, the first one who chose to follow God from that thing. But actually, during that period, again, Satan used rebellion in terms of Nimrod, when they built the Tower of Babel, they wanted a name for themselves instead of honouring the name of God. So that was where humanism started. Man is being his own God. And then during that period there was masses of idolatry. And so Abraham was born into a family who were idol makers, and the whole of the area was full of idolatry. And the idolatry, we know, behind it is demons and dark forces, if you like. And the ultimate thing of idolatry was child sacrifice. And you see, even when God wanted to save Israel, Moses, they tried to wipe out. And that went on right up until the exile. And that was when they were in Egypt, when they were through the Exodus, Joshua, Judges, Kings, right through. There's a couple of scriptures there to show what they were up to. Deuteronomy 32:16. They made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately. So they started to worship those in the peoples in which they were living. And in 2 Chronicles 33:6, he made his sons pass through the fire, which means they sacrificed them. And they practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, dealt with mediums, spiritists, did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore he exiled them completely. They were sent to Babylon, the whole nation, completely. Walls of Jerusalem were destroyed, temple was destroyed, the whole lot. And they were in exile for 70 years, and then they came back and rebuilt the walls and rebuilt the temple. And then, actually, there was no idolatry after that in that form. What was after that was religious idolatry, if you like. They served the law and they worshipped the law and became Pharisees, and there was legalism. And then Herod destroyed, again to try and destroy the seed of Christ when Christ was a baby, tried to wipe out all the children there. There was direct persecution. And in Jesus' life we saw demonic attack where he was tempted. We saw an indirect attack in lots of ways. And Jesus then goes out and actually starts casting out demons and healing the sick and setting people free. And that was at the time of Christ. And there was 460 years between the exile and the crucifixion thereabouts. So that sums up that, which didn't take too long, but it's actually took a long time to go through it all. But I should have just done a summary from the start, I guess.
No.
No. That would be too easy. But no, it's like I want to look just now. Now we come to Jesus and he's coming, and I want to look at today the cross and the power of the cross. But Jesus came into a situation where Satan was in control of the world. Okay? The world was in the power of the evil one. Jesus came into that situation. He came, according to Genesis 2:17, where there was death as a result of sin. Jesus came and there was this conflict between man and Satan. And in 1 Corinthians 15:45 it says this: the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. Jesus came to undo what Adam did. So, the first man gave in to temptation, but the last man overcame temptation. In Matthew 4, we know this story. The tempter came to him, Satan, if you were the Son of God, and that's what he often does, accusations and doubt. And basically, he tempted Jesus, and Jesus basically said this: it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that was his victory, using the word of God to overcome. And again, reaffirming that actually it's God's word that he came to serve. And then in Matthew 4:8, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms, because he owned them and he was offering to them if he would worship him. And this was the same sort of temptation. But Jesus said, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So Jesus overcomes the temptation that Adam fell in. So he's taken back a measure of authority there. And therefore he was able to deal with the devil during his life. He overcame the world, the flesh and the devil, and he takes authority as the last Adam. And in that authority, he then starts to preach. Matthew 4:17, began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's kingdom, God's power, his authority is at hand. And therefore Jesus, according to Acts 10:38, Jesus of Nazareth, God anointed him or equipped him with power, with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So God's kingdom had come to destroy the works of the evil one and to undo all that he had done. There was ongoing temptation because the enemy did not want him to fulfill his mission on earth. In Matthew 16:21, it says Jesus began to show his disciples that he must be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter, who was one of his closest friends, took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." So you can see there was ongoing temptation, but Jesus resisted that. And their victory came through his obedience. John 6:38, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That was his whole life. And that is what brings victory, even to us today. When we have that attitude that says, "I've come to do God's will and not my own," then we have victory. John 5:19, "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner.'" Jesus' whole attitude was, "I'm only going to do what God's doing. I'm not going to do my own thing. I'm going to do it God's way." And again, in verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And for us as Christians today, Jesus basically is our example. In Hebrews 4:15, it says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So in every temptation we face today, he was tempted, but he didn't sin. And therefore he can be our representative. And he sums it up for us like this in Matthew 16:24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself," which is basically saying, "I surrender my will to yours. I want to do God's will. And take up his cross and follow me." And we're going to be looking today at the cross and the power and the victory of the cross. So we can then follow Jesus because of that victory that was accomplished on the cross. Jesus overcame the flesh. When he was about to face the crucifixion, he was very, very much challenged. And in Matthew 26:38, it says, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." And in another scripture, it says he actually sweated drops of blood. He was so much in anguish that the blood came out in his sweat. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." So he surrendered his will to what was to take place. Now, as a result of man's sin, there's three deaths the Bible describes. One is spiritual death, Ephesians 2:1. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's the devil, "and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." We were all like that before we entered into a relationship with God, and he forgave us and saved us. And so we were spiritually dead. But there's also physical death. Hebrews 9:27, "As much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." So there is physical death. There's only two people who never died. One was Enoch and the other one was Elijah, and they were taken basically direct up into heaven. And who knows what will happen to them in the future. I'm sure God's got something planned for them. And then there's eternal death, soul death. "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus," Romans 6:23. And that's described as the second death. This is when the lake of fire, it's described, or hell in Revelation 20. Now, as a result of that, it's Matthew 25:41. It says, "Then he will also say to those on his left," and these are those who do not know him, who've never entered into a relationship with God through faith in Christ, "Depart from me, cursed ones, into the eternal fire which was prepared for the devil and his angels." So hell was only prepared because the devil fell and rebelled. It was never intended for man, but if man chooses to follow the devil and not follow God, then unfortunately that is where his eternal destiny is. And in Hebrews 2:14 it says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood," that's us, "he himself," Jesus, "likewise also took of the same, through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is the devil. So, up until the cross, the devil has the power of death, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The whole world is in slavery to fear of death, and whether they like to admit it or not, that is what is deeply going on in people's hearts. But Jesus came to deal with that. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So for God to be able to completely set us free, to completely save us, body, soul and spirit, he had to die to enable that to take place. And then we see three sacrifices that happened on the cross corresponding with those three deaths as a result of sin. Hebrews 7:27, Jesus, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices for his own sins, because he wasn't a sinner, then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus offered up himself as an offering to God. Hebrews 9:26, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, talking about Jesus again in his death. "Now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So Jesus was an offering and a sacrifice. In Ephesians 5:2 it says, "Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." That sacrifice was acceptable to God because of who Jesus was, and he was sinless. Now in the Old Testament, if you read Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all around there, there's loads of illustrations of sacrifice and substitution things. I haven't got time to go through it all, but if you look at just this passage in Leviticus 16:5, which was the day they dealt with the sin of the nation once a year, he says, "He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering." So there's 3 different animals there and 3 different sacrifices that needed to take place to deal with the 3 deaths. First one, spiritual death. Jesus is our substitute. And in Leviticus 16:21 it says, "Aaron, who is the high priest, should lay both his hands on the head of a live goat," notice it was living, "and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions into regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness." And that's where we get the term scapegoat, because that goat took on all the sin of the nation. Once a year they did it. And then in verse 22 it said, "The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary tree land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness." And we'll see later that that's what Jesus did as part of what he did on the cross. But also physical death. Verse 15, "Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, sprinkle it on the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat," which is where the presence of God was in the tabernacle. And Hebrews 9:22, "All things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there's no forgiveness." So where there was physical death, Jesus needed to die to undo that. But also there was this eternal death. And in Leviticus 16:24, you'll notice there's a gap. They did the sacrifice, they sent off the scapegoat, and then the Aaron would go and bathe his body, change his clothes, and then he would come out and present a burnt offering. And they would put the ram as a burnt offering for people to make atonement for the people, to pay for what they'd done, and to pay for the punishment that was to do with sin. Okay. So if we go back to this one, and now we'll look at where we are, and we've seen that this whole thing set up conflict in that every single person, every single day, has a choice to who they're going to follow. There's a choice to follow God's will and God's plan, and if you follow that will and plan, He will empower you to succeed and do what He's called us to do. But if we follow our own will, our own independence, or which effectively is the same as Satan's will because it's opposite to God's, it essentially empowers the enemy. There's only two power sources in the whole of the universe. One is God's, and the second is the power that He's given us to make a choice. And when we choose to follow Satan, we empower him. When we choose to follow God, we are empowered. And that's where we start. I want to look at now, just look at the cross and what happened as Jesus died. Because this is where it all got sorted out for us. And we see that 9 a.m, the third hour, as it's described in the Bible, because the Jewish day starts at sundown. It doesn't start in the morning, it starts at sundown. So the whole day starts from sundown to sundown. So this is the first, if you expect, the third hour of daylight. And that's when Jesus was sacrificed on the cross. They crucified him. And then during the next period, there are several things that Jesus said while he was on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Luke 23:34. Luke 23:43. Truly, I say to you, and he was talking to the thief that was with him on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, that's important because today meant before sundown that had to take place. And then Jesus talked to John about his mother. And then you get this noon, the sixth hour of the day, all of a sudden everything goes dark. Complete darkness for 3 hours. Now this isn't like a solar or lunar eclipse. This is complete darkness. And in that period of darkness, which was the period of judgment, where the curse was dealt with, where sin and sickness was dealt with, in that period, Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. 1 Peter 2:24, He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness, for by his wounds we were healed. So all the sin that has ever been committed by each of us and every single person from the beginning of time till the end of time was placed on Christ, and all the sickness was placed on him, which must have been really difficult for someone who'd never sinned. But he substituted in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, this is talking about God and Jesus, made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So this is a powerful thing that was going on here. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray, we've each turned to our own way. That describes every single person in the world. All of us have done it our own way. We turned away from God. We were born separated from God and we carried on that way. The Lord has caused the iniquity or the sin of all of us to fall on him. So on the cross, Jesus is alive, but he's in this darkness, is having all the sin of the world on us, on him. And in Colossians 2:13 it says, when you were dead in your transgressions, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our sins. And the reason he could forgive all our sins today is because, it says, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. It was like this great big long list of sins and decrees that says guilty, 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 guilty against every single one of us. And he nailed it to the cross. And he dealt with it. And that spiritual separation because of sin, Jesus took on the cross. And then when he shouts, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. It's because he was separated from God from the first time ever. Because he bore our sin. And God cannot have sin in his presence. So Jesus, like Adam and Eve, were pushed out of the garden and separated from God because of their sin. Jesus now comes and takes that on himself for the whole world. And that is spiritual death. He's still alive physically, but spiritually he is now separated from God because of all the sin that we've committed. And that goes on for three hours in darkness on the cross. And then Jesus says in John 19:30, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, What was finished? Well, that spiritual death was finished, because now his spirit could be committed to God. In Luke 23 verse 46 it says, crying out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So now, having the spiritual death been dealt with, that his spirit was now alive, if you like, now came the physical death. In John 19:34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. The sacrifice of his actual life for us, because he loved us. Because we would have to die eternally, he died for us. In 1 Peter 3:18 it says, for Christ also died for sins once, and he only had to do it once, and he's done it, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. He did this because he loves us. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. He loves us that much that he was willing to sacrifice himself on our behalf. And then it basically says there, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So having his flesh died, his spirit is now back alive, not separated from God anymore. And then you get a whole load of things that are visibly seen after that. And this is a period after this that's described in Matthew 27:51. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And this was a curtain which separated off the temple and where the presence of God was. And that curtain was something like 18 inches thick and really tall. And it was split supernaturally. Of course, they went and repaired it. But it was split because it meant that now Jesus had entered into that place where the sacrifice, where the blood was given, and he had now opened it up for every single person in the world to enter. We can all boldly come to the throne of grace. Every one of us can enter into the presence of God freely through what Jesus did on the cross. Every single one of us. There is no one that can't enter if they come through Jesus and his sacrifice. But there are also other things that happened. There was an earthquake, rocks were split open, tombs were open, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now, it's really interesting that. And they didn't actually come out of the tomb until Jesus was raised from the dead. So this was 2 days later. But these things went on. Now, then it says in verse 54, the centurion and those who were keeping him guard over Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, and they became very frightened and said, truly this was the Son of God. It's like they obviously didn't see the people raised because they were still in the tomb. So there was something else they were seeing. This was a powerful event. Now, whether light came out of darkness to stop that darkness, I don't know. Something happened that they saw, and they actually said, this must be God, the Son of God. Now, those were the visible events. But there were invisible events. When Jesus died physically, his soul, spirit, went somewhere else. And that's when he said, today I will see you in paradise. And it says in Ephesians 4:9, he ascended, which is talking about Jesus. What does it mean except he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? So Jesus at this point now descends, which is an illustration of where he was going, to the lower parts of the earth, which are, I'll just try to explain it as best I can. But over here we've got what he created, the heavens and the earth. There's the third heaven, which is where the throne of God is. Now, whether I described it as a dimension that we cannot necessarily see, but it's still real. There's the second heaven, which is where the demons and the angels have their interaction. And again, it's a dimension which is around us, but we can't see it. Sometimes we get glimpses of it when God opens our eyes, and some people have spiritual gifts in which they can discern some of these things and see what's going on in those places. But effectively, Jesus descended. Now, he descended from the heaven, the highest heavens, and came to earth as a man. But on the cross, he then further descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, in this time that Jesus did this, Sheol, which was the place of the dead, was separated into two places. And Jesus told this when he told this story in Luke 16:19. So there was a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, which is what this is described here as paradise. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, which is this bit over here, he lifted up his eyes being in torment. and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. So he was conscious and he could see where he was and what was going on and where other people were. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame." So it's a place of torment, a flames of fire, a place of darkness, a place of punishment. And then he says this, "And besides this, between you and there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who may wish to come over from there will not be able, and none may cross from there to us." So all those people who had died in the Old Testament, who were not believers, not in the faith of Abraham, they were in this place. Matthew 25:41, as we heard, that was the place that was prepared eventually for the devil. But at this point, it was a place of holding. In 2 Peter 2:9, it says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation," which is us, "but to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." So everyone who's died, who's not a Christian, is in this place, which is a horrible place to be. And I wouldn't want anyone in this room to even contemplate going there, because no one needs to go there, because today Jesus has died. And we can receive his forgiveness for our sins, we can surrender our lives to him today, and we can be in relationship with God, and we will not have to go there. But they were held here until the judgment day, and people still are there in that place of punishment and torment and anguish until the judgment day. And this is where Jesus goes. And in Leviticus 25 it says, this is where we shall offer up in the smoke, in this fire, his sin. And Isaiah 53:10, talking about again what God has done for us, for Jesus, it said, "The Lord God was pleased to crush Jesus, putting him to grief, that he would render him as a guilt offering." All the guilt, the anguish, the torment, the punishment, as a result of the anguish of his soul. This is what Jesus did again for us. He took that punishment eternally for us. So we don't have to. In 1 Peter 3:18, again, it says, "He died once and for all, the just for the unjust, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Jesus conquers this because it couldn't hold him. Acts 2:27, Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, says, "Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades." Jesus' soul couldn't stay there because he was sinless and he'd been forgiven and he carried our sins and spiritual death had been over. His body would not be allowed to go under decay because he would be raised from the dead. So Jesus deals with that punishment for us, which is a heavy thing, but he did it for us because he loves us. But then it doesn't stop there, actually. In 1 Peter 3:19 it says, "In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." So there's a place in the lower parts of the earth called the prison or the pit, it's described in other places, who were once disobedient. These are the spirits, the fallen angels at the time of the flood, in the days of Noah. And in Jude 1:6 it says, "The angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Jesus goes here and he proclaims victory, because he's now dealt with spiritual death, he's dealt with physical death, he's dealt with punishment, eternal punishment, and he has won the victory. And he proclaims that to those spirits. And what does he do? He goes and takes back the keys of death and hell. Yeah. Because the devil had the power of death. Now, Revelation 1:18 says, Jesus again talking, and he says, "The living one, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and hell." He triumphs over the demons. Colossians 2:15, "When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Jesus did all this to enable us to be free. And then it says, "He ascended on high and he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." So now what he does, he takes all those people who were believers before the cross, and he takes them to heaven. So that thief who he was in paradise with, he now takes to heaven. And he ascends. And in Ephesians 1:20 it talks about how far he ascended. It says, "Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. We have a king who now rules, who is in heaven, who actually is in a place of authority. And going back to this picture, the resurrection victory. Jesus on the third day is resurrected. Matthew 28:5, the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here. He has risen. Just as he said, come see the place where he was lying." The angels opened the tomb, the stone, they rolled it away. Jesus has risen. 1 Corinthians 15:20. "Now Christ, who has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For by since man came death, also by a man came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." So to us today, every single person can find life in Christ. For each in his order, Christ the first fruits, the first who was raised from the dead, after those who are Christ that is coming. So when Jesus returns one day, we will all be resurrected, whether we're physically still alive or whether we died, we'll get a physical resurrection. And then it basically says, and then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the Father and God, God and Father, when he abolished all rule, authority and power. He must reign, so Jesus is still reigning, until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And in 1 Peter 3:22 it says, "Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him." That is why we can cast out demons today. That's why we can heal the sick, because we have the power that Jesus gave. Romans 1:4, "Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead." Romans 6:5, "We have become united with him in the likeness of his death." We do that in baptism. "Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." So we now have the same resurrection power. Romans 5:17, "If by the transgression of one death reigned through the one," that's talking about Adam, "much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness," that's what we receive when we receive Jesus, "will reign in life through that one, Jesus Christ." We are called to reign, to overcome. 2 Corinthians 2:14, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." 1 Corinthians 15:57, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have the victory of the cross today in our lives. And we can exercise that victory in the lives of the people around us by preaching the gospel, healing the sick, casting out demons, and doing all those things that Jesus did. Matthew 28:18, when Jesus was about to go back into heaven, he came and spoke to his disciples and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He now has all authority over death, hell and everything else, over every demon, over Satan. And he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." God is with us. Jesus is with us in this battle that we're in, to see the victory complete. So therefore, as in 1 John 3:8, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. He has commissioned us to go and do the same thing, to destroy the works of the devil around us." If people are in bondage to sin, we preach the gospel good news. If people are in bondage to sickness, we heal the sick. If people are in bondage to the demonic, we cast out demons. We enforce what he's done. John 14:12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me," this is Jesus speaking, "the works that I do, he will do also." So everything that Jesus did and accomplished for us while he was here on earth, then he has called us to do, and greater works than these, because now he's with the Father in that place of authority. And for us, Romans 8:37, "In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." There is nothing that we cannot overcome. There is no situation we cannot defeat. There is no sickness that cannot be healed. There is no demon that cannot be cast out, because Jesus is King. Amen. And he reigns in heaven. Yes, Lord. He's overcome through the victory of the cross. And he now says this to us, Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through him," Jesus, "who strengthens me." And that's true for everyone in this room who knows Jesus as their personal living Saviour, that we can do all things through him, because he's given us the authority and the power through that victory on the cross to deal with all those spiritual dynamics and spiritual warfare, and to have victory and to rule and to reign as he's called us to do. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Good amen to that one. Okay.